you again this morning, and I continue to be very, very elated at the wonderfully fine audiences that have been gracing this lectureship, and I believe that it's a great commendation to the respect that we as a brotherhood have for this congregation in general and for Dub and the fine eldership here at Pearl Street. For this to be the kind of attendance for your first lectureship, I believe is just simply a foretaste of what is going to continue to be, as long as lectureships are planned here, that will give emphasis to the Word of God. I believe in listening to the lessons that have been given thus far and looking over much of the material in the book, that this is a beautifully balanced lectureship. And there is a great beautiful balance in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's not a totally negative epistle. It is not altogether an all-positive epistle. We sometimes meet with brethren today who get on this all-positive kick, and they don't want anything that is negative. That's kind of like arguing that it's wrong to argue, or debate that it's wrong to debate. It's a self-defeating kind of thing, because when a person says, "I'm against all negatives," he's already defeated his logic, because he's against at least one negative. He's against negative preaching and teaching. Well, no apostolic writer in the New Testament and no Hebrew prophet of the Old Testament ever made the serious and glaring mistake of either becoming all positive or all negative. They aim for a balance, and that's what this lectureship has been characterized by. That's the basic character of the book. Now, since this morning we're going to be making a study of some false doctrines, especially as they relate to four or five passages in the book of 1 Corinthians, as somewhat of a general introduction, let me say something about your obligation and my obligation toward error. We have an element within the body of Christ today who considers it to be the unloving thing to do to attack any kind of religious error. I believe it's the unloving thing to leave error alone. Brother Guy in Woods has said on a number of occasions that there is only one position that any Christian can sustain toward error or falsehood, and that's opposition or exposure. I do not believe that we can be like the Christ. I do not believe that we can be like the early Christians unless we share that general sentiment. It was the stance of John the Baptist to be opposed to the traditionalism of Phariseeism, Matthew the 3rd chapter, and to be against the skepticism of the prominent Sadducees, as we learn from Matthew 3. Our Lord was often in controversy and conflict with these same two groups of people. They were usually opposed to Him. The Pharisees most of the time, and the Sadducees all the time. In fact, every picture that we have of Sadduceeism in the New Testament, whether in the four gospel records or in the book of Acts, the Sadducees are consistently wrong. They're always on the wrong side of truth. They're always in the realm of error. Hence, it's no wonder that Jesus, as the great lion of the tribe of Judah, warned his disciples in Matthew 16, 6 through 12, about the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The disciples misunderstood, thinking that he was talking about leaven connected with bread. But he was talking about leaven or their doctrinal influence. The teaching is done by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Our Lord spends an entire chapter, is now divided, Matthew 23, into a great exposure of the hypocrisy, the religious pretense of his day. Matthew 23. Nobody can be a follower of the Lord who has any kind of toleration for hurtful and runyous error. We find that same sentiment expressed in the lives of the apostles. Peter and John met head-on the errors and the falsehoods of the Sanhedrin court, Acts 4. The apostles continue to do so in Acts 5. We see something about the Pauline attitude toward a man of error in Acts 13, verses 8 through 10, as he suggested to Bar-Jesus or Elymas, as the one who was full of all subtlety and all guile, the one who was characterized by unrighteousness, the one who was an enemy of all that is right and good. And Paul said, "Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Colossians, the second chapter, is the chapter in which Paul deals with the Colossian heresy, or the Colossian falsehood of that day. Much of what we find in 1 John chapters 1 through 5 is aimed toward the Docetic and the Cerinthian Gnostics of his day. And you can just see his defense of the truth leaping up at you in nearly every one of these chapters. These great and godly men of the past were not fearful in facing error. They knew the truth. They had the ammunition to defeat error, and they were quick to do that. As a young preacher, I heard a story about Brother Gus Nichols, who from 1933 to 1975, some 42 or 43 years, preached in Jasper, Alabama. Somebody said, in appraising Brother Nichols' work in that area, that Brother Nichols had made it a practice across the years to be in position to answer every false doctrine that was propagated in his general area. And I doubt that we've had any other man in our brotherhood in this century that could do it more effectively than he could do. But he made it a point to know error and how to meet that error. And I believe that you and I sustain an obligation to do the same. It's one thing to know a little bit of truth. It's another thing to be able to wield the truth and to refute falsehood as that falsehood affects us and influences our members. I believe that we as elders, preachers, deacons, we as members of the body of Christ have a standing obligation to stay ready, as one debater suggested, that he stayed ready in order to meet error of his day. But with that as somewhat of a background, I've been asked to deal with three errors as related to the book of 1 Corinthians. Two of these passages touching the second coming. The second error dealing with corporeal punishment or some kind of an assignment of physical affliction to the man delivered to Satan, 1 Corinthians 5:5. And then a couple of passages that some have used in an effort to sustain situation ethics. 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10 and 23. Now some of these passages have already been touched upon. Perhaps I'll do some repeating of that which has already been said. But repetition has its value. Brother Hall L. Calhoun used to say that there are three rules for learning. They are repetition, repetition, repetition. Another said the first law of all learning is repetition. Peter was repeating matters when he talked about the Christian graces, as we learn from 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 13. And Paul suggested to the young gospel preacher, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Brother B.C. Goodpaster held a number of gospel meetings for the 6th Avenue congregation in Jasper, Alabama. I understand that when he went there for a second meeting, the elders invited him, if he recalled the subjects, to repeat the same subjects the second meeting as he had done the first meeting. That was a tribute to Brother Goodpaster and also a tribute to the wisdom of the eldership, recognizing that great sermons need to be repeated. And really, as someone said some time back that I listened to, if a sermon is worth giving a first time, it is worth giving a second time. So there is a value to repetition. But the first of the two passages in regard to the second coming, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, "So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Before I say a little something about that verse, let me suggest something for your consideration. If you want to get a good Pauline portrait or picture of how the Apostle Paul felt toward the Lord Jesus Christ, read the opening 10 verses of 1 Corinthians 1 and see the emphasis again and again and again that he gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that stands in marked contrast with the party spirit that had begun to prevail in Corinth, as some of them were thinking in terms of calling themselves after Cephas or Peter, after Apollos and after Paul, and perhaps another sectarian group in the making calling themselves after Christ. Maybe all four groups were wrong, but the party spirit was certainly evident there. And I think it no accident upon Paul's part that he gives such tremendous emphasis to the name of Christ in those opening 10 verses before he begins the contemplation of the party spirit, the divisive work already in evidence in the city of Corinth in that congregation. But now in verse 7, the background of this verse is seen in the opening 6 verses. We have Paul's salutation. We have the addressee of the epistle, the church of God, and all those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the extension of grace and peace, so characteristic of Paul in his opening epistles. We have mention made of the fact that this congregation had been deeply and richly blessed because in no gift had they come behind any other congregation. In fact, they had been a richly endowed, a greatly blessed congregation as touching spiritual gifts. What Brother Noel talked to us about this previous hour. But in the verse that is assigned, so that you come behind in no gift, they did not have to take a back seat to any congregation of the day as touching spiritual gifts. Now these spiritual gifts, 9 in number, either came by Holy Spirit baptism or by the imposition of apostolic hands. The Corinthian membership had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but they had had an apostle. The very founder of their congregation spent 18 months in their presence, as we learn from Acts 18 and verse 11. While there, he had been generous in conferring or bequeathing to them these 9 spiritual gifts. And they had them in abundance. They came behind no congregation in their possession of these, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems strange to me that anybody would try to take this verse and suggest that since Paul says that they were waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, that meant that he was evidently going to come in their lifetime, and that Paul believed that he would come in the lifetime of those to whom he wrote. Therefore, he must have come at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You talk about begging the question logically. That era really, really does it. They just simply assume that Paul believed that Jesus was going to come in the lifetime of people who lived in that century. That hasn't been proved. That's begging the question. And the simple idea that Paul said you're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus in no sense of the term establishes the when and attaches it to that generation. Now let's look at the matter a little bit more in detail. Paul certainly didn't teach anything at Corinth but what he taught in other places. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he suggested that he taught the same thing in every church. It's interesting to observe that in all probability Paul wrote the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian epistles while at Corinth on his second missionary journey. And he suggested in 2 Thessalonians 2 a number of long-range happenings that had to occur before the Lord Jesus Christ would come the second time. Paul did not believe that the second coming was going to occur in his day. He knew that his master had taught, Matthew 24:36, Mark 13:32, that of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven. At that time the Son said he didn't know, only my Father knows. In fact, it's of interest, I think, to observe in the next place that we have some other waiting passages in the Bible. The Thessalonian people were told to wait for him from heaven, whom the Father had raised from the dead, the one that had justified them from their sins. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. Jesus encourages his disciples in Luke, the 12th chapter and verse 36, to be as men who wait for the coming of their Lord, that when he returns from the wedding, they may be ready to receive him. The parable of the virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 13, talks about those who were in a state of readiness. They were waiting. At least the wise virgins were. They filled their waiting and watching period with preparation. Hence, they were ready when the bridegroom came. We are to be a waiting people, a watching people for the Lord's coming in our day. But that no more proves that He's going to come in the 1980s, or your generation and mine, than it proved that He would come in the first century. Not only that, but to suggest that the second coming occurred in AD 70, as the system propagated by Max King and his father-in-law, Brother C.D. Beadle, up in northeastern Ohio. A book or more have been written along that very line, and I've known Brother Beadle and Max King for a number of years and had personal conversations with both of them and have reviewed on occasion the book, The Spirit of Prophecy, have gone and helped people who were having trouble with Max Kingism. But Brother King has come to a rather novel view that at the second coming, or rather at the destruction of Jerusalem, we have the second coming as occurring, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth. One of the things wrong with Max King's system is that to him, A.D. 70 becomes the pivotal date or the pivotal point of importance in all of inspiration. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem had its place of importance, but it's not the center of God's plan for mankind. The center of His plan for mankind is salvation from sin and heavenly redemption at last. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, and Brother Roger Johnson about an hour or two ago did a splendid job in this passage, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the coming of the Lord, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." This is set forth in a context, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, in which Paul is dealing with workers and their work. As we see in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. As we see in the points that he made about himself as the planter or the sower of the seed, and Apollos who had come and watered. As you know, there was an element in the congregation at Corinth that was on terms of enmity with the Apostle Paul. They opposed him. They denied his apostleship. They judged his motives. They sought to undermine him. In the more immediate context, 1 Corinthians 4, Paul sets himself forth as an honest steward. He did not know of any personal infraction of his against the law of God, yet he recognized that not Paul and not his enemies constituted the judge, but the Lord was going to do the judging. Therefore, he encouraged them not to continue in this kind of judging. That's the Lord's prerogative. And at His coming, He will make manifest the counsels of heart. He will reveal all things. Then shall every man, such as Paul, such as Apollos, have proper praise of God. Now, it's obvious that could have no reference to A.D. 70, because with the coming of Titus and his Roman legion of soldiers, there was no occasion where the motives of every man's mind were made known. There was not the revelation of all things that occurred there. That was not the purpose of the destruction of Jerusalem. But both of these fill in wonderfully well in regard to the second coming of our Lord. Because at that time, the Lord, as Solomon taught in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, and as other scriptures teach in the New Testament, there will be a full revelation of all things. You and I do not know the date of the second coming of our Lord. Men have speculated about it for years and years. Some thought He was coming in the first century. First and Second Thessalonians were partially written in order to refute that error. Men began to assume He was coming about A.D. 1000. And beginning with such date setters as William Miller and others in the 1800s, and continuing on into the 1900s, we have had a rash of people who have told us when he's going to come again. Over here in Little Rock some years back, one of the false teachers of our day, Gene Dixon, suggested that Jesus is going to come back before this century ends. And yet, she's on written record as suggesting that the earth and the sun are going to collide in another 5,000 years. Well, there's a contradiction there. Because if the Lord comes before this century ends, there is not going to be a sun and an earth to collide 5,000 years from now. And if the sun and the earth have to stay here another 5,000 years to honor this woman's prediction, then it's obvious that the Lord cannot come in this century. When he does come, the earth and the heavens above us, inclusive of sun and moon and stars, are going to be destroyed. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12. But the second arrow that I've been asked to notice this morning is connected with the 1 Corinthian epistle, is 1 Corinthians 5:5. Therefore put away from among yours, or rather, well, let me start that over again, where Paul suggested in regard to the man guilty of incest that you deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The arrow goes something like this. Paul suggests that a man be delivered to Satan. This evidently means that some type of physical affliction or physical inconvenience was to be appointed him until there could be satisfaction for his sin. Now, in regard to this man, I spoke about him in an exposition of 1 Corinthians 5 yesterday afternoon. He was one who had taken his father's wife, guilty of wife theft. Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 27 shows the Hebrew law's attitude toward one who has that kind of attitude toward a father's wife. It was condemned by Hebrew law, frowned upon by even Gentile law, Roman and Greek law of that day. Paul suggested, you're puffed up in regard to this man. You ought to be mourning over his sin. And he suggested that when they come together, that they deliver this person unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul evidently means the same by delivering this man unto Satan that he did in the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, who had made a shipwreck of the faith. Paul says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, for that they may learn not to blaspheme. There are two spiritual kingdoms. We're all familiar with that. One is the devil's kingdom. The other is the Lord's kingdom. Upon our reaching the age of accountability and our sinning, we are plunged into Satan's kingdom. And we stay there the rest of our lives unless we obey the gospel. If we never obey the gospel, that's the realm in which we die. But a person who hears and believes the truth and obeys it leaves Satan's kingdom and becomes a member of the kingdom of God. This he does by the new birth, John 3, 3 through 7. Now this man, by his incestuous sin, had lost his right to stay an approved child of God. In being delivered to the kingdom of Satan, he was simply losing his good standing in the sight of his Maker, his right to fellowship by his fellow citizens or by his fellow Christians there in the city of Corinth. It is true that Paul said he'd be delivered to Satan, but that's not to prove at all that he was that he had some kind of physical affliction assigned to him. That's reading into the passage that which is not necessarily there. I know that at times there is a physical affliction or a physical punishment that occurs in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 10, or rather Acts 5, 1 through 10 is an example. And what Paul did with Elymas on the island of Cyprus, another point in question. As he caused, by heaven's approval, a season of blindness to afflict the false prophet, seeking to keep Sergius Paulus from believing and obeying the doctrine set forth by Paul and Barnabas. But one of these, the one in Acts 5, was a direct visitation from God above. And the other was a direct intervention by an apostle present and the island of Cyprus. I have some questions for those who think that there must have been some kind of physical affliction assigned this unnamed man guilty of this great heinous sin. First of all, where's the biblical authorization that permits us or authorizes us to engage in such? In the second place, I would raise the question, just who has the right to inflict this punishment? Elders, preachers, deacons, Bible teachers, the entire congregation? A third question, just who is to be satisfied in this matter? Is it God or is it man? If it is to be something that is to be satisfactory with God, then what becomes our criterion or our measuring rod? If it's to be determined by man, again, who determines the criterion? Suppose it be a case of murder. Then what about the infliction of some proper punishment? Would people who voice this suggest that the church ought to go into the business of inflicting capital punishment? I'm not saying what the state can do or ought not to do in matters like this. I'm suggesting what the church can do or what it cannot do. Just what would be the punishment imposed for a member of the church who commits murder and remains adamant in that, refuses to bend the knee in repentance for that? Would the church have the right, if the state is never able to try him and really put him in prison, would the church have the right to set up a prison and keep him there for 5 years or 10 years until somebody's satisfaction has been reached? Another question, what is the basic difference between this and the long practice in Roman Catholicism of a sinner's having to do penance until somebody, a priest or a bishop or maybe even the Pope, has been satisfied that he's been properly punished for his sins? And in the next place, is this really not an invasion into God's prerogative? It is true that we have here a case of punitive punishment, but that is not to argue that it's a case of an affliction of some physical malady. In the first place, to simply afflict somebody with a physical punishment might not destroy his lusts for this woman at all. Our Lord, in Matthew the 5th, chapter 28 and 29, or rather 29 and 30, suggested, if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it, or rather cut it off. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee to lose one of thy members, an eye, a right hand, rather than to retain them and to be cast into eternal Gehenna at last. The Lord is not suggesting that we engage in actual amputation of a right hand. That wouldn't destroy the lust in a man's heart simply because he had cut off his right hand, nor would it cause him to lust any less with the plucking out of a right eye. But he chooses two organs of the body, an eye with which we see, a right hand with which we do so much of our work. These vastly valuable members of the body, it would be far better to lose them and go home to heaven at last than it is to retain them and go to hell. The point is, as pleasant as it might be to a man who is lascivious in thought to lust after a woman, then it would be far, far better to cut that lust off at the beginning place in his heart than to continue that kind of thing and be lost in eternity. I think a speaker yesterday, or one that I've heard in the recent past, suggested that there was an old song sung some time back about standing on the street corner watching all the girls go by. And the lyrics suggested they can't put you in jail for what you're thinking, but a person can be lost in an eternal hell by this kind of evil thinking. But the last error that I'm supposed to deal with rather briefly is 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The next verse, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. But all things do not edify, or all things edify not. In the first place, 1 Corinthians 6,
to suggest that Paul is advocating situational ethics here is absolutely ridiculous upon the very surface. It would seem strange if Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6:12 that everything under the sun is lawful for me to do, when in the three previous verses he had suggested, be not deceived. Don't you know that no fornicator, no adulterer, no idolater, no effeminate person, no abuser of himself with mankind, a homosexual individual, no covetous man, no extortioner, no idolater, no reviler is going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God? It would seem strange if Paul says in verse 12 that everything is lawful for me, and yet he had just gotten through saying that many things will keep a person from going to heaven. Or in 1 Corinthians 10, when he suggested all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient, all things do not edify, when in that very chapter he had mentioned such sins as murmuring, fornication, complaining, grumbling, lusting after evil things, idolatry, and the like, and suggested how glaring and grievous these sins were. If all things are really lawful for Paul, then there really was no purpose in listing the warning about all of these things. Well, what's the correct understanding of the passage? When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 12 that all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient, he's talking about things that are largely indifferent in and of themselves. Whether one eats meat or refrains from eating of meat is not going to determine whether he goes to heaven or doesn't go to heaven. And it's my belief that probably the people at Corinth were saying, Paul, the committing of fornication is just as normal and natural and just as healthy to us as the eating of meat or refraining from the eating of meat. They had made a serious failure of not being able to determine that which will destroy a man's soul and that which has no bearing upon his soul and its ultimate destiny. Paul is talking about things that are really and truly lawful, and yet some of these may not always be the expedient thing to do. In regard to the eating of meat in 1 Corinthians 10, certainly Paul is not suggesting that everything under heaven is perfectly right for him to do. But the eating of meat or a refraining from the eating of meat, if it's liable to cause a weak brother to lose his faith or to stumble, it would be better, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 8:13, to eat no flesh while the world standeth. Was Paul a first century Joseph Fletcher, the modern day father of situation ethics? Absolutely not. In fact, it would be interesting if somebody could sit down with Fletcher and say, Mr. Fletcher, let's go through the writings of the Apostle Paul and tell me how much of what he wrote you really agree with. There wouldn't be a great deal, especially when you get into the realm of absolute morals, because situation ethics do not or does not believe that there is such a thing as absolute morals. Have you ever wondered how the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments would have sounded if Moses had been a practitioner of situational ethics? It would have destroyed the whole concept of those ten laws. Have you ever wondered how the Sermon on the Mount would have sounded if Jesus had been a proponent of situation ethics? How would it have been if Paul, when he listed some four or five negatives in Romans 13 and 9 about not killing, not committing adultery, not stealing, etc., if he had based every one of these upon the concept, now if the situation demands, then there may be times when one can commit fornication and it be a real beautiful thing, or that one may steal, or one may have justification to kill or murder somebody else. Paul was not an advocate of situation ethics. The new morality, or some today are talking about the new morality, is simply the old satanic immorality, just dressed up in a little bit different garb, but still just as infamously evil as any immorality system of the world and its philosophy has ever been. Thank you.